All right, we have yet another wonderful passage tonight. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn there. John chapter 10. And we have arrived now at the fourth of the Lord's I Am statements. There are seven of those statements in total. This is number four in John's Gospel. Can you remember the ones that we've seen already? I am the bread of life. John 6:35. I am the light of the world. John 8:12. And then last Lord's Day evening, we saw that I am the door in verse 9 of our current chapter. Now we come to the fourth in order here. We see him as the good shepherd. You'll notice that in verse 11. And not just once, but twice. It appears again in verse 14. Now, I would venture to say that though the designation is fourth chronologically in this gospel, that it is nevertheless number one in our hearts. Amen. Because it immediately conjures up in our minds a very comforting imagery. And friends, who doesn't need to be comforted today? I do. I know that you do too. It's a wonderful thing to know that there's someone that cares for you. And that's what we have here in the imagery of the Lord here. For me, it conjures up immediately imagery of Psalm 23 with the still waters and the tranquil pastures. It's a very serene scene, a very pleasant, comforting scene that we can associate the Savior with. It also brings to mind the words of the prophet. I'm talking about Isaiah. As he begins the second section of his great book, chapter 40, verse 11, it says, the prophet says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. What a lovely picture. Amen. So I think, the imagery, absolutely remarkable to say the least. And you know, if you're like me, our Western minds, I think, do not normally relate to sheep and shepherding among the great ones of the earth. But nevertheless, I think it's true that some of the greatest people that are named in Scripture were shepherds by occupation. In fact, I would say the majority of them were. Abel. We don't think of Abel as a shepherd. He was. Every one of the patriarchs was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd for 40 years. We forget that quickly. And of course, David is the ultimate shepherd. And we know that God today does employ men as under shepherds, and their job is to tend to the word of God and to other spiritual matters. But the thing that heightens the interest for us with regard to the claiming of this title by the Lord for himself is that this latest I am, by the way, I don't need to remind you, I hope, that the I am is actually the Old Testament tetragrammaton. All right, the very name Jehovah is the Hebrew verb of being. It's just God's name is a linking verb, I am. That's what appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Lord, who should I say sent me? Tell them I am that I am has sent you. I'm the ultimate linking verb. I'm the ultimate verb of being. I'm an action God, you see. And of course, that comes, and this is what the Lord Jesus is playing on. He's taking the very words that he spoke to Moses in the burning bush by way of self-identification, and he's applying it, of course, to himself. And this context happens to be one where the Lord is contrasting himself to false shepherds that were in charge of the Jewish population of that day. Now, if you were here with us last Lord's Day evening, you'll note that the first 10 verses of John 10 constitute, in essence, a parable in which the Lord is explaining the difference between true and false shepherds. And in that parable, he's careful to tell just how a man can tell which end is up. Who is who, you see? That could be done by noticing the way that these men enter the door of the sheepfold. One will come in stealthily. He'll show up in a very clandestine manner. while the true shepherd enters, first of all, through the actual door. And of course, Christ equated himself with that door. He himself is the door. That can also be done by observing the relationship that these shepherds have with true sheep. They can discern the voice of the true shepherd, a sheep can, and not another. And they won't even listen to a false blind leader of multitudes of other similarly blind people who did not get his credentials from the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. All right, so Christ says, I am, it's such a packed designation. I am the good shepherd. And I love the way it's actually written in the original language. It's literally the shepherd, the good one. I love that. He's the shepherd whose entire character, the sum total of his activities, are comprehensively good, particularly when it concerns his sheep. Good, there, friends, there's many different possible understandings of that word. Good there means intrinsically good, and therefore beautiful, something to behold. It's a word that's used to describe the ideal of a thing, the model that others can safely imitate. And so the Lord's goodness was something that was inherent in his very nature. But when he makes this statement to this first century Jewish audience, and that is who he's talking to, there is no church yet, he's talking to Jews, he's indirectly claiming to be the fulfillment of many Old Testament scriptures. You know, sometimes in the Lord's ministry, he would explicitly quote the Old Testament and then directly apply it to himself. He did that many times. I loved when he did that, by the way. The rabbis had actually numbered some 456 messianic prophecies, and we know today that they had missed a few. But other times, the Lord would merely imply that he was the fulfillment and make a very strong implication at that. So in addition to the obvious, like Psalm 23, like Isaiah 40, verse 11, which I've already mentioned, you have passages like Ezekiel 34. I actually thought about having the scripture reading out of Ezekiel 34 tonight, which promised that the day would come in which the Lord himself would search out his own sheep and deliver them from imposters. And then other passages come to mind to me, like Zechariah 13, which spoke of this shepherd who would be smitten on account of these sheep. And so one has to wonder how these people, who should have been steeped in these shepherdic prophecies, could have possibly missed the connection when the actual genuine McCoy showed up. We're talking about scriptures that had been percolating through their minds really ever since they were small children. Children learned how to read, how to talk by the scriptures, you see. Passages that had been read to them repeatedly, year after year after year, from age one. Passages that many of them had memorized, that they had put to music in a sing-song way so that they never forgot it for the rest of their life. So the melody sticks in your mind, and if you do it enough times, the words stick in your mind. And I mean, some of you remember jingles back from the 60s. I know I do. And so that was the way that they taught their children. So how could they miss the intended implication of I am the good shepherd? And consequently, of course, what that meant, among other things, was you want your needs met? You got needs? I'm the one that can do it. But amazingly enough, the only thing that these folks are interested in is, well, what proof are you going to offer? Now, amazingly, I have always been amazed at the Lord's condescension, because he didn't have to do this. And so it astonishes me all the more that the way that this particular text breaks down is that everything following the opening statement in verse 11, okay, that is going to be intended as a reinforcing assurance that the Lord's claim to being the good shepherd is actually something that you can take to the bank. In other words, it's true. And that's what's in question at this stage in John's gospel. The Lord's just given sight to a man born congenitally blind. The Pharisees have excommunicated this man from Judaism. He's not allowed in the synagogues anymore, because they feared a favorable reaction toward the Lord Jesus Christ because of him. But what's wrong with that? I mean, if Christ is really the genuine article, I mean, what if he actually really is good? What if he is what he claims to be? Well, what our text does, verses 11 through 18, is that it gives four proofs of what the Lord is saying. So let's just go through those and we'll point them out to you, okay? Number one, proof number one, that Christ is indeed the Good Shepherd, is found in the inseparable connection with his claim to sacrifice his own life for the sake of the sheep. And that is the thrust of the argument of this first proof in verses 11, 12, and 13. The greatest, friends, and most convincing proof of all is his approaching substitutionary death. Amen. For these very people that do not believe in him. Right? Now notice how he makes the point in verse 11. I am the good shepherd, and here's how you'll know. Proof one, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now, let me point out a very critical item. A great deal of New Testament theology comes from the prepositions in Scripture. And I just can't emphasize that enough. When I see certain prepositions when I'm studying, I can't describe to you what happens to me when I see the prepositions. Because that's where the theology is. That's where the truth of the matter is. Now, there are, in the original language, two massively important prepositions that scream out the substitutionary death of Christ. They are anti. When we say antichrist, that doesn't necessarily immediately mean that this man is against Christ, though he is. That's true. Anti means in place of, instead of. So the antichrist will come in place of the real Christ. Right? And it's usually translated with the word for in a soteriological context. All right. So when I see the A-N-T-I in the original, I say, oh my, there's my theology right there. But the one that's used here is the other one, and I love it even more. It's the word huper. Huper. Okay. And that's what we have here in the word for in verse 11. All of the magnitude of the power of the whole offering of this proof lies in that little word for. The word, the little three-letter word for, is the that's the power word in the verse. Okay. Now, when you see the word huper, we get our word hyper. This hyper, it's hyper extended, or it's hyper means above something. So let's say here is a criminal, this guy right here. All right, he's here, and he's set up to the whipping post. And he's going to get his comeuppance. He's going to get his due, the just deserts that he deserves. Huper means to hover over something. So the Lord Jesus comes over this criminal and takes the beating for him. Right? That's the picture of the word for in your text. Just what I'm doing right here. You see how this right hand is protecting this criminal, the left hand? That's exactly what the Lord did. That's what salvation is. It's this substitute taking the beating for you, taking all of the punishment for you. And all of that is wrapped up in that little huper, which is the word for in verse 11. And it means far more than just for the sake of or for the benefit of something. It goes way beyond that, friends. Okay? It's possible for an ordinary man to die for the sake of someone else. The Bible says that that's possible. It's possible for a man to give his life for the sake of perhaps, say, defending another man. That's happened many times. But it's an entirely different matter if the other person is assigned to die only to discover that another has literally stepped into that condemned, doomed man's place to die instead of the guilty party, you see. And this is what this preposition huper means. Here comes the stroke of the lash, and just at the right time, the Savior steps in, covers the body of the victim, of the criminal, and takes the beating for the guy. That's the picture. It's an amazing picture. And it means instead of, you see, in place of. That's the idea of someone else. Now, do you think that this Jewish audience understood this? I doubt it. You know, if all we had was this gospel, we might not understand it either. Because Revelation is progressive. It's progressive in time and it's progressive in thought. And the gospels introduce certain things that in some cases are never ever explained fully in the gospels. You have to wait until the epistles come along, and then the Apostle Paul explains the very thing that the Lord just introduced. So friends, even when the Savior was hanging there at Golgotha, nobody really understood what was going on. I don't know if Peter did, or maybe Mary did. I have no idea if they did or not. But it's the epistles of Paul and others that give us the explanation and the interpretation of the words and subsequently then the works of the Lord Jesus. And it's amazing some of the key passages where this preposition appears, this little for, this little huper, H-U-P-E-R is how you spell it, all right? It appears in, for example, Romans 5:6, which explains, you know, for a good man, one might dare to die, but Christ died for huper, the ungodly. It appears in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, huper. It appears in Galatians 3:13 that it says him being made a curse for us. Okay? He took the curse for us. But friends, the sad thing is that these people still, they had no excuse for not recognizing who he was and the language that he was employing. Because this is exactly what Isaiah had been saying 700 years earlier, and which passages that they knew from childhood. They knew Isaiah 53. They knew that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Every man that's ever been born of a woman has an agenda, and that agenda includes going it my way. They were all singing Frank Sinatra tunes from cradle to the grave. And what has the Lord done? Instead of instantaneous judgment, which would have been a righteous thing to do, that text says the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Right? You see, friends, he was wounded for our transgressions. Now, I know Isaiah is written in Hebrew. We're not looking at the same Greek word. But in the Septuagint, you have the huper there in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And why is that? Because the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That's the first proof. That's what he's saying in verse 11. What's the proof that I'm the good shepherd? I am willing to be the one and only official substitute for your sin. I mean, can you not hear the entire background of this Old Testament prophecy resonating in the background of that statement? I mean, this is how he's to be distinguished from every other religious charlatan. I mean, name one person that has offered his life in the stead of someone else. Now that is by far the most convincing proof that the Lord Jesus is indeed the good shepherd. We're talking about utterly selfless, almost unfathomable love is what that is. And the point is made substitutionally and at great, enormous cost to himself. Now this is the first of five times in this sermon that he does that, okay, that he says so. All right, so now that's proof number one. How do we know he's the good shepherd? Because he's willing to die for you. Secondly, in the second place, it's made contrastingly by comparing Christ to the prophet for profit, the average hireling, you see. Now notice the first word of verse 12. You see, what's the first word of verse 12? But. That's an important word. What kind of figure of speech is the word but? It's a conjunction, okay? And it's a conjunction of contrast. When you see a but, usually a contrast is being made. All right, so let's look at verse 12. But, in contrast to me, the good shepherd is willing to die for you, but we have this, verse 12, he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf is catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. And unbelievable, the hireling fleeth. Because he's the hireling and careth not for the sheep. He don't care. All he wants is the paycheck. So what does the hireling do when danger comes? Well, he certainly doesn't have the guts to stand and protect the sheep. He's going to run. He abandons the sheep rather than defend them. He sees the wolf coming. And the reason he does this is because he does not care about the sheep. He has no relationship to the sheep. There's nothing there that would prompt a natural reaction to self-sacrifice, sacrifice himself. You stand there in the gap between you're the interference between the oncoming wolf and the sheep behind you. He's not there. He's gone. He's run. He ran away because the whole thing is a commercial enterprise to him. Yep. That's all it is. He's in it for himself. There was profit involved, and that was the end of the story. There's no intimate connection to the sheep that would cause him to give anything for their welfare in a time of a crisis. And certainly he's not going to give his life. So at the first sign of anything that might inconvenience him, even a little, that might tax him personally, he runs away. The sheep are left to defend for themselves, which they frankly cannot do. And then the ones that survive are eventually scattered. And then they perish. And what he's talking about here is the Pharisees. Okay, the hireling is the Pharisees. And that's who he's actually talking to in this text. He's calling them the hireling. They have zero concern for that man born blind. They couldn't care less about him. Right? In fact, they kicked him out of Judaism. They forbid him to worship God with them. But the good shepherd, not only would he never do that, he's willing to die for that man, you see. Now, that leads us then to the second proof found in verses 14 and 15, which is that Christ is the good shepherd in the sense that it's found in the intimate relationship that he has with the genuine sheep of his own fold. There's an indissoluble connection with those people, and the fellowship is sweet, right? Now, notice that in verse 14. I'm the good shepherd and know my sheep. And not only do I know them, they know me and am known of mine. So there will exist this mutual knowledge between the shepherd and the sheep. And that will bear testimony to the authenticity of Christ as the true shepherd, the genuine shepherd. Now, friends, the Lord is saying here a whole lot more than just the fact that he is cognizant of these sheep, or that he merely is aware that they exist. All right, that's not what the word know there is signifying. He's not saying, I know my sheep like I know mathematics, right? Like I know 2 + 2 = 4. It's not just a matter of simple, basic fact. When the Lord says, I know my sheep, he's using a word there of intimacy. There's two words for know in the Bible, in the New Testament. One is oida, an innate knowledge, and the other one is gnosko, which is knowledge that's proven by experience. And that's what you have here, the word gnosko, I know. We get our word gnostic from that, okay? So he's talking about his intimate, personal relationship to them. He knows every sheep that he has that way. All right, you see what it says? The Lord knoweth them that are his. He knows their number. Later on in his high priestly prayer, when we find him in the upper room, he's going to say, of all that thou hast given me, I have lost none. Right? That's a shepherd talking. That's shepherd language in the upper room. He knows every one of their names. He said so in verse 3, right? See, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name. verse 3. I wonder if it's ever occurred to you that the Lord Jesus knew your name before there was ever a planet Earth. I mean, that's an astounding thing to me. And he knew my name. I can't believe it's too much for me. I can't even grasp it, you know. He knew, friends, what your name would be before your parents ever knew that the wife was pregnant. He knew what your name would be. He knows the number of a sheep. He knows the exact number alive in the world today that belong to him. He has the number completely intact. He knows every one of their names by name. He knows the nature of those sheep. He knows what runs in your gene pool. He knows whether or not you'll eventually wind up with diabetes or not. He knows your private characteristics. He knows the stages of your development as a person. He knows what happened to you when you were a child that so greatly affected you and traumatized you. He knows the entirety of your environment. He knows everything that contributed to your life, whether it be positive or negative. He knows every conceivable thing there is to know about you, including the number of hairs on the top of your head. He knows if you are weak. He knows if you are given to anxiety. He knows if you have a tendency toward presumption. He knows if you have great courage. He knows if you are frightened and constantly terrified. He knows every dollar in your bank accounts and what you do and do not do with that money. He knows the exact condition of your automobile. He knows every intimate detail of every one of his sheep in all parts of the earth at the same time. And it's that kind of personal knowledge of his own that ought to prove to really every one of us that this is truly the great shepherd. And then he says, notice in our text, I am known of mine. He knows us and we know him. You see, it's totally different that a person might have with a hireling who was in it simply for what he could get out of it. This shepherd, the Lord Jesus, he gave his life for those sheep. And you can know whether or not you're one of his sheep by whether or not you actually know him. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I don't want to do that. But you'll just very quickly, if you'll notice down in verses 26 and 27, notice what he says there. He says, ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's the bottom line. He says that the reason people don't believe is because they're not my sheep. They may baa like a sheep, but they're not mine. Christ's real sheep distinguish themselves because they immediately respond to his voice. That's how others could know who the sheep are. They have a listening ear and they have following feet. And I can guarantee you when you're in some great trial, the great comfort to you will be from the fact that you knew Christ much more than you knew any other man. And you shouldn't be comforted by the fact that you're in a gospel preaching church because there are people in gospel preaching churches that do not know Christ. And I can guarantee you that, any shepherd's value to any sheep is only to the extent to which you are connected to the real shepherd, the over shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, who can accompany you right through the valley to the shadow of death. All right, now notice in the next verse how the Lord compares this mutual knowledge between genuine sheep and himself to something that is nearly incomprehensible to us. All right, notice verse 15. Now, this is an amazing analogy. He's going to use a simile here. All right, similes are words like and as. Here we have an as. All right, so let's see what this is. Verse 15. As the Father knoweth me. Would you agree the Father knows the Son? Amen. All right. As he knows me, even so know I the Father. They know each other intimately, unbelievably. and I lay down my life for the sheep. So what the Lord Jesus is doing there is he's comparing this knowledge to the intimate knowledge that exists between him and the Father. To the extent that he knows the Father, he knows us. That's an amazing thing to me. I mean, beloved, I can guarantee you that no mere human being would have dared to make that kind of comparison. Those Pharisees knew what he was saying. Christ is saying that he knows his sheep the same way that God the Father knows him. Now think of the knowledge that exists between the members of the Trinity. Think of what they know that has never even been revealed in the Scriptures. Think of how deep and penetrating their infinite, intimate knowledge is of one another. Think of the level of love that exists within that triumphant relationship. For Christ to say, "That's how I know my sheep," that is an astounding statement. And wonder of wonders, someday the Bible says we will know as we are known.
Amen.
Unbelievable. That's why Paul understood this when he cried out, "Oh, that I might know him," you see. The apostle longed for an even more intimate and personal knowledge than he even had. And would you say that Paul knew the Lord pretty good? I think so, after spending 3 years on the backside of the Arabian desert with him personally. Well, Paul has that knowledge now. So will every one of us that have received him as our Lord and Savior and have been made his own through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, is it not a wonderful thing that the illustration is not one of a shepherd and he's got millions of sheep? Is that the illustration that we have here? That's true, but not really. The illustration is given to reassure each and every individual sheep of that flock of the intimacy that Christ desires with you personally.
Amen.
Now, admittedly, the inseparability of the head and the body illustration is something that the human mind can't completely grasp. I think certainly not, at least while we're in this mortal flesh. But someday, we will have complete understanding of our oneness with Christ. And that's really essentially what the essence of being a Christian is. You are one with him. You're in him. He's in you. I mean, if we understood it even a little bit now, that would completely solve all of our insecurity issues, you know. And it would do so right clear to the grave, unless we're raptured. All right? So proof number one is that he's the good shepherd because he's the one willing to die. Proof number two is there's a relationship between real sheep and real shepherd that is like nothing else. Amen. Proof number three is found in the inherent ability and the willingness of this shepherd to gather other sheep universally and make them part of the fold. Now remember, he's talking to Jews, okay? He speaks of these people that are guaranteed to respond before he ever calls them, even before they ever hear. Now notice the tenses of the verbiage in verse 16. Well, let's look at it. Other sheep I have, all right? That means other than Jews. I've got other sheep. He's quoting the veracity of the original promise made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. In the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? I got other sheep which are not of this fold. That means they're not Jews. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear. Now, what's the tense of that verb shall?
Future.
Yeah, it's future. It's a guarantee. They shall hear my voice. And then you have it again, future tense. There shall be one fold. Okay? One fold. And that is true, even as the Old Testament had predicted that Gentiles would become part of the ultimate fold. That was God's original promise to Abraham. Isaiah 11 and verse 10, it says, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek." and his rest shall be glorious. The Gentiles are going to see. Psalm 86, verse 9. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. Dispersed all throughout the Old Testament, you had this promise of a universality that would recognize this shepherd who had originally decreed that he would work, first of all, through the Jew. Are we getting this? It was told early on that the ultimate flock would be more than just Jews. Now, prior to verse 16, the fold under discussion was the saved out of Judaism, which is a very small group. Okay, not very many genuine sheep in that fold. Not many that were hearing his voice. But now it's like, oh, by the way, they are not the only ones that there is. And just like when the Lord called Simon and Philip and Matthew and Zacchaeus and Lazarus by name, he called you and I the same way, friends. And amazingly enough, we were added to the fold the second that you responded to that supernatural voice. You were added to that fold. And if this first century crowd knew their Old Testament, then they would have recognized that the ultimate flock of the Lord Jesus would consist of more than their own lineage. They would consist of every tribe and tongue and nation that would be in existence in the earth. And that should have been a sign to them that Christ was who he was claiming to be. And don't miss how, friends, it was necessary for this to happen. See, them also, look at the verse again. Them also must I bring. See the necessity of that? Must I bring. Don't miss those little details. You see, friends, it wasn't natural that Jews and Gentiles should mix. That was not a match made in heaven, so to speak. I mean, if Christ didn't do it, it never would have happened. And he was going to do it because the Old Testament had spoken it and had promised it. You know, one of the most fascinating places I have ever seen, that I have ever been to, is Westminster Abbey in London, England. Arguably the most famous burial ground in the world. And there are a lot of famous burial grounds on the earth. Buried in Westminster Abbey is Henry VIII, Sir Isaac Newton. I mean, this is right in the church. Handel of Handel's Messiah, William Wilberforce, who stopped the slave trade in England, Charles Dickens, Rudyard Kipling, Geoffrey Chaucer and his Canterbury Tales. But of course, as it goes, Westminster Abbey is an Anglican church, and they abandoned the gospel many, many, long time ago. So now they let anybody that's famous in, and they bury them there. Stephen Hawking, the atheist scientist, is buried in Westminster Abbey, you see. As you walk through the doors, right in the center of that nave, just before you reach the choir screen, there's this black grave marker on the floor. It's not a very big thing. It's just there. And they walked right over the top of that when they brought in Princess Diana's body. And just a couple of weeks ago when they brought in Queen Elizabeth II's body, who's now buried there also. Underneath that black stone are the remains of David Livingstone. Wow. Right, you've heard of him, yeah. David Livingstone. That man gave well over 30 years of his life to penetrate the heart of the continent of Africa with the gospel. And on that stone is a scripture verse. And here's what it says on that stone in Westminster Abbey, on David Livingstone's marker. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring. Amen. Wow. And so Livingstone adopted for himself in his mission in life the very words of the Lord Jesus with respect to his evangelistic efforts in Africa. All right, one more proof. Final proof that Christ is the Good Shepherd is found in the fact that the Father absolutely loves him unconditionally no matter what, but especially because of what he does. All right, now notice with me verse 17. It says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. Now, somebody says, he already said that in verse 11. Now, but this is far more than just a rote repetition of verse 11. Okay, this is a magnification of verse 11. And when he talked about his Father loving him, the thing that's brought to the forefront is his deity. Okay, he says he's going to lay down his life, but then tell me, what kind of a life has God for its Father in such a unique way? I mean, it's a life that's more valuable than every man, every angel in the universe combined. All right, it's a life of absolute holiness, a life utterly satisfying to the Father, a life which the Father loves as he loves his own life. This is the life that was laid down for the sheep. So notice how the Father loves him, not only because Christ laid down his life, but because he did so in order that, what does it say there? Verse 17, that he might take it again. Now that's a strange reason why the Father loves it. The Father loves Christ because he's going to take his life back again. It's complex, if nothing else, right? That answers the question as to how he could ever be anybody's shepherd if he's dead. How can he shepherd anybody if he's still dead? But this shepherd sacrifices himself for the purpose of taking that life back again. He lays it down so that he can be the kind of shepherd he's claiming to be, namely good. And he takes it up again so that he can continue to make manifestations of that goodness until time is no more. What a remarkable statement. And then in verse 18, he clarifies two things about that sacrifice. All right, from the human point of view, it would appear that the Lord was this helpless victim, that this mad, insane execution took place, and just there he was. And, you know, Albert Schweitzer got it right. That's the way it appeared from the outside. Okay? But from the divine viewpoint, it was all done how? Let's read verse 18. Tell me, what's the word I'm looking for? How was this done? No man taketh it from me. He's talking about his life. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. What word am I looking for to describe verse 18? Power? Yeah, he had power, sure. Voluntary, exactly. It happened voluntarily. Voluntarily. What did he mean when he said to his disciples in Gethsemane, don't you know, he actually said it to the crowd that was putting him under arrest, do you not know that I could right now call for 12 legions of angels to wipe you out? See, everything that took place that day was done of his own initiative. All right, he wasn't some helpless victim. And then there's this second clarification. Not only was it voluntary, not only will he make it voluntary, but he's also doing it in perfect obedience to the predetermined will of the rest of the Trinity, particularly that of the Father. It's a picture of perfect harmony that exists for all time within the Godhead that brings about our salvation. The Father commanded it. The Son has authority to execute the plan, and he gladly accepts that authority, and he carries out the work of his own free will. He laid down his life for your life, for my life, and the penalty is paid. He actually became sin. He took the guilt upon himself, and the execution was completed, and the Father is satisfied that the proper punishment was dealt out. And the sheep are hearing the good shepherd's voice, and they're coming one by one from every corner of the earth, and Christ is going to shepherd every last single one of them clear into eternity. Wow, that's unbelievable. As though you were the only sheep alive. That's the way it will be. And the only question that remains is, are you one of them? And that's the only question. It's so good and important, I think, to take inventory of what we have in the Lord. Research our sheep, our sheepliness. Is that a word? Because I just coined a word there. And compare that to his shepherdness.
Amen.
And just bask in the glory of that relationship. He will, when the wolf's coming, he doesn't take a hike and run away. He stands in the gap and protects you. And we don't see it, but that's exactly what happens. You look back on your own life. How many times did he protect you from disaster? A few times, huh? Absolutely. You know why? Because he's the good shepherd.
Amen.
He's very good. He's good intrinsic. That's what he is. He's good. We might do good things, you know. Somebody might sew a patch on us and say, oh, good. Okay, great. That's what he is on the inside. He's good. 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 And he's good to be righteous in every avenue and vehicle of life. He'll always do the right thing. Always. That's an amazing thing. All right, let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that we know the Good Shepherd. Thank you for that awesome privilege. We pray, Father, that we might somehow be reciprocal of his love to us. Help us, Lord, to learn what we have, appreciate it, and then to propagate it in the earth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Please take him up to with me. Turn him 557-557. What we can do.